Kindrick will serve us at this time. Notice that the discord is scheduled from 7 to 8:30. So that gives Brother Owen time to bring out many thoughts, and then we have the opportunity to ask questions. So the brethren should be thinking of this when Brother Owen is speaking. And the subject which Brother Owen has selected for our consideration this evening is entitled Obedience to Our Heavenly Vision. We're happy to turn the service over now to Brother Owen.
Take a bit of Dan. Brethren, we're very happy to be with you. It's nice to see so many of you that we haven't seen for quite some time. And we bring you the Christian love of the brethren in Columbus, Ohio. Tonight we would like to focus on the statement that the Apostle Paul made in Acts, the 26th chapter, beginning with verse 13. At midday, O King, I saw on the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand on thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen and of those things in which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision. And we find those words ring loud and clear here, even at the end of the age. Paul was faithful to his heavenly vision. And as a result, we have had our eyes opened. We've been turned from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God, and received forgiveness for sins. And the promise of the inheritance, that we're faithful in our sanctification. As we study Paul's writings, we find that Paul gave us the plan of the ages. Actually, Paul touches on every feature of the plan in his writings. He opened up the plan of the ages. We're not going to cover all the scriptures relating to this, but we want to refresh your mind to some of the things, or many of the things, that Paul brought forth. According to a plan of the ages, Ephesians 3:11, that he purposed in the Anointed One. In Hebrews 1:2, he speaks how God constituted the ages through his only begotten Son. That his Son was an expression of that plan. The creation and the fall. Ransom and restitution. The resurrection of the dead. Justification. The mystery that was hid from ages and generations, but is now made manifest to the saints. The new creation. With any man who is in Christ is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Justification. Consecration. Sanctification. Glorification. Immortality. Spirit begetting. The witness of the Spirit. The anointing. The election. Free grace. The high calling of God in Christ Jesus. The sin offering. And the privilege that we have to share in it. These are all a part of Paul's vision that he passed on to us. Baptism. The second death. The covenants. And the fact that if we are Christ, we are part of the promised seed and heirs according to the Abrahamic promise. The fact that God is only one God. And that he created his only begotten Son. And that of him all things consist, and by the Son all things come to pass. 1 Corinthians 8:6. We understood through Paul's writings the permission of evil, why God permitted evil. Natures are separate and distinct. That the Jewish and the gospel ages are parallel to each other. We understood from Paul the faith of the ancient worthies and their plot in the plan of God. The two phases of the kingdom, the spiritual and the earthly. And chronology. And the overlapping of the ages. The Passover, type and antitype. And that Christ is our Paschal Lamb. The book of Hebrews opens up the tabernacle types. And through Paul's writing in Hebrews, we understand that we are called, or have been called, to the Melchizedek order, the Melchizedek priesthood, Hebrews, the 8th chapter. It is through Paul that we came to an understanding of the mystery of iniquity. The mediator, type and antitype. The first and the second advent of our Lord. The signs of our Lord's presence, parousia. We came to an understanding of the parousia and the epiphania and the apocalypsis through the writings of the Apostle Paul. The judgment of the angels. The order and the discipline of the new creation. Paul gave us the key to understand prophecies, many keys to understand prophecies. The judgment of the church. The resurrection of the church. Changed now in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the sound of the last trump. The resurrection of the world and the judgment of the world. The great company class. These truths were committed to Paul in his vision. He was faithful to that vision, and he passed those truths on to us, which have been opened up especially here at the end of the age through a faithful and a wise servant, Brother Russell, who is referred to, we think, in Matthew 24:45-47 and Luke 12:42-43. These truths thrill you today like they thrilled you 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 years ago? Do they still have that thrill? Do they still have that hold on you? Do you still get goosebumps on you when you're studying the truth and the scripture opens up to you like you've never seen it before? That's that heavenly vision that Paul said he was obedient to, and he had the responsibility to give light to the Gentiles. That faithful servant was a steward over all the goods. He put the truth together here at the end of the age. He stood up during that period of time, from the Reformation to the present day, when God was beginning to prepare the earth for the kingdom, when he was preparing for the resurrection, the completion and the resurrection of the church, when there was an increase of knowledge in every discipline, the Einstein of the religious world was Russell. And he stood up, and he took the flak of the rest of the world to preach the truth. He loved the truth so much that he gave his life for it. Does the truth turn us on like that? Does this vision really grab hold of us like that? That we would be willing to stand up against anyone because of our convictions of what the vision has given to us? The truth is a legacy. It's a legacy that has come down through the centuries. A legacy that was contributed to by the ancient worthies, by our Lord, by the apostles, by the seven messengers of the church, and all the faithful ones down through the age. Suffering, sacrifice, and death. We have been handed the truth on a silver platter. Even in our own day, we've seen the faithful ones like the Morehouses and the Megasons and the Sunbaums, brethren who have for years been faithful to upholding the banner of sound doctrine and present truth. Pureness and soundness of doctrine in the spirit of love. And they paid for it by sacrifice. They were obedient to the vision that they had. Paul states that we also have a stewardship of the gospel. In 1 Corinthians 4:1-2, he states, "Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God." Yes, we are stewards of the mysteries of God. We are stewards of the legacy that has been passed on to us. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. We refer to you to 1 Timothy 1:5-12. We're going to read verse 11. according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God which was committed to my trust. Isn't that a beautiful statement? According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God which was committed to my trust. We might say it was committed to our trust. And verse 12, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he hath counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. These words apply to us also, brethren. The truth is so great that we can't be valued properly, I think. And how we respond to the truth, how we respond to this heavenly vision, how we handle the truth determines our eternal destiny. It's that important. In Matthew 13:46, our Lord likened it as to a pearl of great price, who one, when he found it, sold all that he had to obtain it. Our Lord gave us some lessons along this line of our stewardship in the parables of the pounds and the talents. And we're not going to detail these from the scriptures. I'm sure that you're all familiar with this. The parable of the talents is recorded in Matthew 25, verses 14 to 30. In verse 15, he points out how that the master gave one 5 talents, one 2 talents, and one talent. And of course, they all responded differently. The one who received 5 doubled his talents, and he made 10. The one who received 2 also doubled his talents and made 4. However, the 1 talented man hid his talent. Why? Because he was afraid. He was fearful. We think that this represents the great company class, who Paul describes in Hebrews 2:15, who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. The master stated in the parable that he would call the stewards, to judge the stewards, to determine how they use their talents. In the parable of the pounds, we think the pound represents justification. We think the talents could represent any particular talent that we might have. And I think that the truth uncovers talents, latent talents that we have as individuals before we even come into the truth. A good example of this was Brother Zeno. Brother Zeno probably was one of the best orators in the truth movement, and yet he only had 3rd grade education. He was a mechanic, worked in a machine shop. He used to come from Akron to Columbus on the weekends, get on the train, change his clothes on the train, fill the Hartman Theater 2x, which held 5,000 people, and go back to work and arrive at work on Monday morning. He had a latent talent. The Lord used it. It was the truth that uncovered that talent. And I think the truth uncovers talents in each and every one. Everyone has a talent. The pound, we would think, represents justification. The same condition existed, though. Some received 5. Each one received 1 pound. But one gained his to 10 pounds, another to 5 pounds. But the 3rd one feared again. And he buried this pound. He buried it in inactivity because of fear. I think that we've all received an equal pound, justification. And it is how we use the opportunities that come to us that enable it to be blessed and multiply. It is the Lord who gives the increase. It is not us. Our responsibility is to use the opportunity in the proper spirit of humility and reliance upon the Lord, keeping self out of the way. In verse 26, this parable is recorded in Luke 19, 12 through 28. In verse 26 of Luke 19, our Lord states, "Unto everyone that hath shall be given, and from him that hath not, even that shall be taken from him." So if we are careless or negligent, the Lord will not prosper and give the opportunity to someone else. I think that this principle applies not only to the opportunities of service, but also to faithfulness to the heavenly vision, the truth. An example, 2 John 10 and 11. "If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not unto your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds." John applies this doctrine to the ransom, the doctrine of the ransom, these words. However, the principle itself would also apply to any who teach contrary to the vision of truth, undermining the truth that was once delivered unto the saints. It is this truth, the truth that we have come to an understanding of, this heavenly vision, the plan of the ages, that he purposed in the anointed Jesus our Lord. It is that truth that God is using to sanctify a special class through the gospel age. But that truth has been given in totality and in clarity, greater in the harvest at the end of the age than at any time during the age. And the purpose of that truth is to sanctify this class of individuals, this new creation. That truth is to prepare them for a part of God's arrangements throughout eternity. In John 17:17, we read, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." It is only truth that has sanctifying power and influence. It's only truth. Sanctifying power and influence, true sanctifying power and influence, is restricted to truth. How does the truth sanctify? We ask ourselves, how does the truth sanctify? Well, the power of the truth working in our lives can sanctify in numerous ways. It's always impressed me how powerful the truth is to change someone's life. You know, many of us came from the dregs of society. But the truth, the power of the truth, has just completely turned our lives around. And it helps in the transformation of character. In John 17:17-19, and this is where our Lord prayed for the church. Let's turn to John 17. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray for I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Yes, he was praying not only for his disciples at that time, but he was praying for the believers down through the age. He was praying for you and I, brethren, that we might be sanctified through the power of the truth. In purpose and in love, we will be one with He and the Father. In Hebrews 2:11, our Lord states, "For both He that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, are all of one. For this cause," and I love this statement, "for this cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren." Yes, he's not ashamed to call us his brethren. He that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all one. One in purpose, one in love. In 1 Thessalonians 4:3, Paul states, "For this is the will of God concerning you, even your sanctification, that every one of you know him to possess his vessel in sanctification." I think it's interesting, the setting for this statement. Paul is speaking to a very young church. They learned the truth quickly. He even wrote to them that, you know, it wasn't even necessary to write about chronology to them. They'd already picked that up, you see. But they were from pagan background. And so Paul saw the necessity of what the truth had to do in them, that the truth had to sanctify them. And it was through the truth that they would be sanctified. It was through this heavenly vision that this power of sanctification would work, and they would be able to possess their vessel in sanctification. Yes, it is the truth working in us that causes this transformation, this sanctification to come about. The truth also sanctifies by pureness of doctrine. 1 Timothy 4:12-16. We'd like to read those words. Again, the writing of the Apostle Paul to Timothy. First Timothy 4:12-16. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in love, in spirit, in faith, and in purity. Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy, with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. In other words, meditate upon the truth that you have received. Meditate upon this vision. Give thyself wholly to it, and thy profiting will appear to all. Take heed to thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. Doctrine is very important for sanctification. But it has to be true doctrine. It is truth that sanctifies. A nominal believer, no matter how much sanctification they desire, cannot through the error they believe in be sanctified, truly sanctified. First Timothy 6:3. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strife of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. I remember an experience one time in a hospital room visiting a brother. And some of the brethren were there. And one of the brethren's boys, who was not a boy, he was a man, subject of one of the prophecies came up. I think it was the Elijah picture. And so there was quite a difference of opinion on the Elijah picture. And they were passing it back and forth. And the son spoke up and he said, "You see, Dad, why I can't accept the truth." But it's not a very good analogy to what Paul was saying here. But the principle that I think Paul is laying down here is that if we consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord, in other words, if we have our own ideas, you see, then it's not a doctrine according to godliness. It doesn't sanctify. The precious promises of the truth sanctify. How do they sanctify? In 2 Corinthians 7:1, Paul answers, "Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and the spirit, perfecting holiness in the reverence of God." In other words, as we claim these promises by faith, as we step out on these promises and apply these truths, they help us cleanse our minds from the filthiness of the flesh. And they help us in perfecting holiness. In 2 Peter 1, 4 through 10, the Apostle Peter gives us a practical example along that line. 2 Peter 1, 4 through 10. Sorry, I have the wrong epistle. Peter 1, 4 through 10, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Peter is explaining here how these promises, by these exceeding great and precious promises, we become sanctified and prepared for that immortality, that divine nature. And then he illustrates, besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge temperance, to temperance patience, to patience godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore the rather, brethren, giving diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be administered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I think what Peter is really saying here, in essence, is that our experiences are providences of the Lord. And every minute of our life is overruled of the Lord. Every detail in our life is overruled of the Lord. And the combination of those experiences with these exceeding great and precious promises will enable us to develop these various characteristics of the Spirit that Peter has outlined here. That is the process, the practical process of sanctification, of preparing this church class, this new creation. And it isn't necessarily putting away sin. You know, we turned our back on sin when we left the world. But this sanctification, this transformation, is a transformation into a character, likeness, and image of our God and His Son. An understanding of His purposes and a compliance with them, those principles, those purposes in our daily walk. It is those forces that shape our lives. And our lives are a result of whatever forces we allow to shape it. As we apply these promises through trial and difficult experience, they also help us to transform our lives. And that's what Paul states in Romans 12:2. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And in Hebrews 12:1-6, you remember how he states, discipline is necessary. Discipline is necessary. And if the Lord loves you, He's going to discipline you. He's going to train you. So we shouldn't really be tribulation saints. We shouldn't let our faith pass from one trial to the next. But we should be rejoicing. Rejoicing in the vision that has been given us and the fact that we can transform our lives in harmony with it. Our faith in this truth, this heavenly vision, these precious promises, aids us in our sanctification. Faith is also a very necessary quality. It's one of the basic qualities. Absolute, complete, unreserved consecration. Complete trust in God. Complete trust in His promises. And that's what Paul said to Agrippa. I have been faithful to this vision. The Holy Spirit, in combination with this heavenly vision, also accomplishes the sanctification. 1 Corinthians 6:11. And such were some of you, but ye are washed, ye are sanctified, ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Washed or cleansed by the truth, by the Spirit. Justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. This holy power or Holy Spirit working in us, we could not accomplish it ourselves, could we? No, it's that Holy Spirit or power of God which helps to accomplish it. Also, we refer you to 2 Thessalonians 2:13 and 1 Peter 1:2. Now, in Ephesians 2:11, we are told that God is also involved in our sanctification. We know He's involved in that it was through Christ we received the heavenly vision, that we became sons of God. But Paul tells us that it is God who sanctifies us through Christ. We are told that we are God's workmanship, created in Christ, or in the Anointed One. We don't have time to go into the anointing, and I think it'd be a digression here, but we are anointed collectively. The Holy Spirit was poured upon the head, and it runs down to the rest of the body members throughout the age. We are begotten individually. So God's purpose is this anointed class, this sanctified class. And that's what Paul is trying to convey to us in the 8th chapter of Romans. He's pointing out how that for whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. And that because he has determined this special class, that everything is going to work together for good to this class, Romans 8:28. That if God before them, who can be against them? No one can stop the development of the new creation. That this is a predestinated class. And how is this class to be developed? Through the heavenly vision that they receive. That's how it's developed. The sanctifying power of that truth. And God overrules our providences, our life, through His providences, to prepare us for that complete sanctification. How can we cooperate? How can we assist in our sanctification? We are told that we are God's workmanship, but we must cooperate also. Well, for one, as we've been stating, by obedience to the truth, a complete submission to the truth, a complete obedience to the truth. Secondly, by prayer and supplication. There's nothing more powerful to bring us into an attitude of complete submission and obedience, then prayer. It's by prayer that we are enabled, oft times in difficult experiences, to bring us to a point of submission where we can desire God's will instead of our own. Prayer is one of the most powerful forces that a saint can use. Even Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees. Another aspect of assisting or cooperating in our consecration was demonstrated in the type in Leviticus 8 in the consecration of the priesthood. And you remember there the blood and the oil, the mixture of the blood and the oil, was put upon the right thumb, the great toe of the right foot, and upon the right ear. And this represents, first of all, on the right thumb, doing with our might what our hands find to do, service in the Lord. That will assist in our sanctification. Hearing in the sense of obedience to what you learn. That is hearing. Hearing comes by the Word of God. The acting, the force of God's Word acting on our mind and heart. And by walking in the footsteps that the Master trod, following the Lamb whithersoever he goes. That cooperation will help us in our sanctification. And I think there's another way, a very essential part of our sanctification. And that is letting our light shine, witnessing to the vision we've been given. The vision should be like a fire in our bones that would force us to tell it out to everyone that we come in contact with. We are the light of the world. Our Lord says in Matthew 5:14, let your light shine. Why? Because you are the light of the world. And darkness covers the earth, and gross darkness the people. And you are the light of the world. So let your light shine. That's what he's saying. And if you do, you will be sanctified. You will be cooperating in your sanctification. When we let our light shine, the truth becomes more precious to us. When we're challenged on the truth, it makes us dig up answers to truth that we may not have had to dig up before. It stimulates our study. It stimulates our mind. But it's a thrill. Because now it becomes more vivid, the darkness from which we came. But oft times you find a hearing ear here and there, one who can appreciate maybe just some little morsel of truth that you pass on to them. And we find more and more every day how people need that kind of encouragement and help. They need to be made of the realization that there is a silver lining to the dark clouds that cover them. Personal witnessing, I think, is a very important part of our obedience to the truth and our sanctification. Paul stated in 2 Corinthians 2:2, as a matter of fact, two of the basic texts of why we should witness One is 1 Corinthians 2:2. The other one is John 17:17. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Paul states, I am determined to know nothing save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That is, to know the completion of that mystical body. Paul is saying, you know, I'm determined. I'm going to give my life to see that that mystical body is completed, that that mystical body is sanctified. I'm determined to know nothing save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Knowing the completion of the Christ body, this can only happen through sacrifice and service to the truth. That's the only way it can happen. Whether you're preaching to the truth to your known brethren, or whether you're preaching the truth to who may be come, or who may be would be brethren, we think that the body is still not complete, that the high calling is still open, and there's still a possibility, as long as the high calling is open, of someone coming into the high calling. Our Lord said, Matthew 5:15-16, don't put your light under a bushel. I would say it this way, don't put your vision under a bushel. Tell it out. Be like Paul was. He was witnessing to King Agrippa. He was telling Agrippa about that vision. Tell it out. Paul was an example. And our Lord also, of course. And Paul tells us in Hebrews 5:7-9, that our Lord, because He was faithful to the truth, and that meant including preaching the truth. What if the Lord had never preached the truth? Do you think He would have been fully sanctified? I don't think so. I don't think it would have accomplished His full sanctification. And Paul tells us in Hebrews 5:7-9, we'd like to read that. In the days of His flesh, when He had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto Him that was able to save Him from death, and was heard in that He feared. Though He were a son, yet learned He obedience by the things that He suffered. And being made perfect, He became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey Him. When our Lord was a boy, growing, He grew in favor with God and men, both with God and men. But after He became a creature, new creature, He lost His favor with His fellow men, and especially the religionists. He wasn't very popular with them because He preached the truth. Now, we're fully aware. I didn't bring the citations with me, but we are fully aware of many citations that the pastor has, where he says the most important work that we have to make ourselves ready, to make ourselves fully sanctified, is helping one another, is studying the truth. And a lot of brethren hide behind that. They hide behind those statements and they say, you see, you shouldn't be witnessing. You shouldn't be doing any public witnessing. My experience has been When the brethren have taken that position, either collectively or individually, we see a fervor and a zeal for the truth in them wane. We see that the truth loses its razor's edge, that the effectiveness of the truth, to some extent, is lost. It's like leaving the cap off the perfume bottle. I can't give you the reprint reference at this time, but there is a reprint reference where the pastor states two of our basic scriptures for public witness work and for witnessing to the truth is John 17:17 and 1 Corinthians 2:2. Because the more we are sanctified, the more we stand out from others, from the world. And actually, in our lives then, the more we have an opportunity to witness to the truth. We are a living epistle to the truth. The truth movement today, I have some concern about. I see in the truth movement today a complacency, a decadence. I see a lack of desire to let their light shine. I see them falling into the attitude, time to let them change their tapes. Okay, what would you like to do? Sing a hymn? Let's sing a verse of the hymn, okay? Is traceable to lack of activity in letting their light shine, either personally or in a public way, in a media way, both on an individual basis and also on an ecclesia basis. This, I see an attitude that is discreetly described by Paul when he was describing the attitude of the fleshly house of Israel. And also by our Lord in the experiences with Naaman, as he cites the experience of Naaman and the widow of Sarepta. And also his personal experience in Nazareth. These are recorded in Luke, the 4th chapter, the 14th through the 30th verses. And you remember when, after he had been active in the ministry for some time, he came back to his hometown, the first time he'd ever preached in his hometown, Nazareth. He stood up in the synagogue And of course, he quoted from Isaiah, the 61st chapter, verses 1 through 3. The result was that they criticized him, and they accused him of being an illegitimate child. This was the attitude of the so-called religionists of the nominal Jewish house. He referred to the experience of Naaman, and how Naaman, this is recorded in 2 Kings 5, 1 through 27, how Naaman was an outsider. He was a Syrian, but it took an outsider to appreciate the prophet Elijah. It took someone outside of Israel to appreciate the God of Israel. And then our Lord's experience himself with the 10 lepers, recorded in Luke 17, 11 through 19. And there was only one leper, you remember, who turned to thank him. Only one. 10%. 10% of those lepers that return to appreciate, demonstrate his gratitude to the Lord. We see things like the lack of attendance, the lack of decorum, the lack of general cooperation amongst the brethren, complacency, an attitude of complacency, an attitude of self-righteousness, almost to the point of smugness, a loss of desire to let their light shine. These, I think, brethren, are really reflecting the true appreciation of the obedience to the heavenly vision. A true appreciation, full appreciation of the heavenly vision that we have been given. We're going to cut this short for questions, but we think there are two ways in which we can eliminate these attitudes. One is by gratitude, and the other one is by humility. We think there are three ways: gratitude, humility, and activity. Activity in serving the Lord. Now, I'm not talking about mass activity necessarily. I'm talking about a personal stimulation and action to the truth that turned us on when we first saw that vision. I can remember the brethren going to meetings and the tremendous exchange we had on the truth. And it was alive. And the brethren were really hungering for it. And they were stimulated by the meetings. And you couldn't get them apart after the meeting. They just wanted to discuss those precious truths that they had received. Do we still feel that way, brethren? Or is the truth becoming commonplace? We would leave you with the words of the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter 1:10. Strive with all diligence. Strive as if it's a pearl of great price, and sell all that you have. And then in Philippians 1:27, Paul states, stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And in 1 Corinthians 15:58, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know, your labor is not in vain in the Lord. We trust that the Lord will bless the word spoken. And we'll turn the balance of the meeting over now to the floor for questions from the floor. I'm no Solomon, but I'm willing to try to answer your question. If I can't, I will tell you I can't. Brother Edmund.
Well, around in recent years, this heavenly vision has received many modifications. Could you give us some specific causes why this is so? What causes this, these modifications?
I can give you some generalities, what I think. These are opinions now. And I'll give you an analogy. You know, as one of the rules that we use in supervision of personnel is if you walk through a group of personnel that are supposed to be working, and you get a lot of complaints, the first thing you realize is they don't have enough work to do. If they had enough work to do, they wouldn't have time to think about complaining. And I think that's part of the problem. I think that's one of the problems. I think, of course, another contributing factor to it is the fact that we are down this far in the closing of the age, and you know, there are things that there are cutoff points in some of the prophecies, and so there's a tendency to manufacture your own theory along lines, you know, because it's left wide open to interpretation. And so I think it's possible to become theoretical and not practical. And then one becomes so married to their viewpoints that it creates problems. Now, and this is a simple example, but I was leading a study one time, and I asked, what is the new creation? And one of the answers was, it's that capstone of that big pyramid in the millennial age. And I said, well, you know, that's very interesting, because I thought that was some paint on a piece of plastic. That's what I mean, you see. We can establish a theory and think that this theory is true, but it's not practical. It's not common sense, you know. It's theoretical. And then we become married to that, and of course then we like to convince everyone else that that's true. I think we have to be realistic that there are a lot of things we don't know today, you know. But I think the truth itself should still stimulate us, and it should have a powerful influence in us, in our lives.
I certainly appreciate your discourse, Brother Owen. I always need encouragement in my witnessing, and I love to hear encouragement. But I was wondering a little bit more about 2 John. I appreciated the fact that you said that Brother Russell identifies the doctrine which makes us withhold our God's speed as the ransom. However, then I think you went on to say that the principle, however, applies to any who do not hold true to the harvest message. I myself prefer the very narrow interpretation of 2 John, and perhaps you could help me to understand what doctrine we might withhold our Godspeed on if our brethren don't agree with us. in specific cases of the harvest message. For instance, if some don't agree on witnessing, should we withhold our Godspeed there? If some don't agree on prophetic issues, should we withhold our Godspeed there? I hope not, but perhaps I don't fully appreciate the import of this scripture.
Okay, the statement I made was, I think that if it's a fundamental doctrine, I didn't state it this way, but I said I think that the principle applies to the doctrines of truth. I think that if it's a fundamental doctrine, you know, one of the basic doctrines, then I think we should consider withholding support to that brother. But before we do that, I think we have a responsibility to go to that brother and discuss those things with him. And then choose what our course of action would be. But on prophetic issues, on things where they're not basic issues, then no, we really owe the Christian liberty to that individual, just as we would expect them to grant our Christian liberty. And that was basically the thought I had in mind. Now, my experience has been that someone may not be teaching, or, you know, it's one thing to teach against a doctrine. It's another thing not to teach that doctrine because you don't understand it. But I have had experience with brethren who were teaching things, a thing that I thought was pretty fundamental. But in my discussion with them, I found out that they were just struggling themselves with trying to understand that. And so to do that, to withhold your Godspeed to someone like that, you might be doing them an injury. So you really owe it to them to discuss it personally and not in, you know, on a one-to-one, I think, separately, so that you come to an understanding of each other before you take any kind of action. Okay. Brother Sipperly. Uh-oh.
Same procedure, huh? I enjoyed your remarks, Brother Kendig, very much, and my remarks this time are anent the comment by Brother Jesuit as the cause of the various factions that we find among us. Some time ago in Florida, I believe at Orlando, I was in private conversation with Brother Luke on the same subject, and he projected a theory which I thought was quite plausible. He said that in times past, and you alluded to this yourself this evening when you said that we had received the truth on a silver platter. He alluded to the fact that in times past, we had opposition from the world and from the, especially the religious world. And we, being combative by nature, we directed our energies towards defense of our principles with those people. But now lately, that they seem to roll with the punch. They take us for granted. And we don't have that opposition anymore, but our combativeness is still here, and so we direct it inwardly towards ourselves, towards the brotherhood, towards the fellowship. Do you have any comments on that?
Well, I really didn't fully answer Brother Ed's question. I'm glad you brought that up. I only gave the analogy. I think if we were busy, I don't want to be misunderstood here, brethren. I'm not talking about busy just to be busy. Because it's, it's the queen bee that gets the honey. I think it's very important that we study and we meditate and all those things. But, you know, I think that we need to be active. And whether it's on a personal way or a collective way. I think if we were more active then it would dissipate some of those problems that we have, just like you say, amongst us. You know, there would be nothing that would draw us closer together faster than a common enemy. And but I think if we're really preaching the truth, you develop a certain amount of enemies. You don't as much anymore. I find that people are getting pretty tolerant because there are so many different ideas anymore. And people are becoming quite tolerant toward that. And you know, that creates one of our problems. I think that the lack of persecution plus the affluency that we have today are great contributing factors to our complacency.
But I think you mentioned something about a lack of general cooperation among the brethren. And I was wondering if you could perhaps comment on that with some examples as to what you meant.
Yeah, well, for example, I would like to see us have a network TV program at least one time. You know, but get one good show on the air. You know, maybe to witness, real witness to the truth. And maybe not necessarily something that big, but it seems like when you try to get brethren in general to cooperate on a mutual effort, it's very difficult to get the cooperation. Yes, sister.
Brother Owen, we speak of the day that we're living in, the times of the increase of knowledge. You spoke on a heavenly vision, and according to the brother that had just quoted, asked rather a question on this. I was thinking of, should we not recognize the aerials upon the rooftop, as it says in Matthew 10, and also the pictures that are coming through the wall, should we not tell a vision? Perhaps maybe that vision that we are speaking, that we know so prophetically all the general increase and so on in Daniel 4, perhaps maybe a lot of the work is being given forth as each joint supplies, and the work over the air. I know in Canada, perhaps Brother Greg, who was handling the other mic, can tell you how the Canadian government is giving them for free the opportunity over the channel. Brother Boychuk can tell you they serve on the television there. Brother Michael Gowerlick also has brought forth some opportunities to the brethren up that way, and several of the networks on the radio. Brother Russell had, in his day, he had ways of promulgating the truth. Perhaps maybe some of the brethren are collectively working together in as what they are doing down in Louisville, Kentucky, giving it forth as well as in Detroit and several of the other areas. I don't mean to neglect anyone, and getting it through the booth at the state fairs and such. And I wanted to say, could it not be the light, too, that you brought forth is the zeal of the Lord's house that is consuming us in this day?
You hit on a point also, sister, and that is that I think that one thing is hamstringing us right now is our methods. We're generally, and I don't say this to be hypercritical, but generally speaking, the brethren are not open to new methods for spreading the gospel. And I think that we're living in a new age, and we need to take a hard look at some methods of getting the truth out. But there's no doubt that still one of the best methods of witnessing today is word of mouth. You know, you look at all the money spent on media advertising, promotional advertising, still there, even there, the most effective method they have is, one of the most effective is direct mail, continued bombardment, and word of the mouth. And it's the same with the truth. I remember not too long ago I witnessed to a woman at work, and she was quite emotional. And after I talked to her for a while, she said, "You know something? You should be out there running up and down the sidewalk with your hands in the air, shouting praises to the Lord. The point she was trying to make is we have so much to be thankful for. But I think that still, probably, and we find it true in many, many areas, including the Orient, probably more so in the Orient than here, is that word of the mouth is still your best advertising, and, you know, it's the cheapest. But we have to be turned on by that vision. We have to be stimulated to do it, you see. Okay. All right, Brother Chairman.
Thank you, Brother Owen. I'd like to hear more of these thoughts, but time does not permit. In regards to the subject, I've always felt that I know that there's a tendency for some brethren to feel that public witness is a thing of the past, but it would seem strange to me that the Lord would use others to proclaim the message of the gospel rather than use his own people that are still here. And I think as long as we're this side of the veil, that we have a work to do. I have a few announcements that we'd like to make before we close this evening. And that is, first of all, we'd like to just correct a statement that may have been misunderstood. Brother Buckley had made this announcement, and I think there was some misunderstanding regarding it. And that is, parents, please tell your younger children to stay out of the bookstore unless you are with them. A few were mentioned as being in need of such supervision. And this bookstore is not the book table. The bookstore in Kennedy Hall, as I understand it. There was some misunderstanding. Some felt it was the book table. It's the bookstore that is in Kennedy Hall. So, brethren, good children, please note this. I'd like to mention that breakfast begins at 7:15 tomorrow morning, and meal times are posted in the lobby. Also this evening, Brother Richard Evans will be giving an audio-visual slide presentation of the African Convention. That is this evening at 9 in the Hinsdale Building to the north of us, right next door. Brethren pointed this way before. I believe that's north. I feel it's west, but they say this is the building right next door. This has been changed from Saturday evening to tonight so as not to conflict with the Saturday Vesper service. That's 9 o'clock, room 214 in the Hinsdale Hall. Also, tomorrow morning, the brethren will note that we're having a study arrangement in our programming. And tomorrow's study will be held at the Hinsdale Hall. And the brethren should go to this hall and be there at 8:30 a.m. Your study group assignment, A, B, C, D, E, or F, is posted both in the auditorium, I believe at the rear of this auditorium, and in Hinsdale Hall. So that is tomorrow morning at 8:30, go directly to Hinsdale Hall. We've brought to my attention also that there are a number of cars at the rear of the hall for many of our brethren that were not able to be with us. Take advantage of the intermission times to send a note or message of encouragement. We'd like to close our evening. We'd like to have our songs in the night read at this time, and Brother Tom
Witkowski will read that for July 20th.
July 20th. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, Acts 26:22. In referring to the preservation of his life, the apostle does not give credit to Lysias, the commander of the garrison at Jerusalem, but declares that he obtained help of God, by whom he had been sustained to the time of his speaking. There's a good lesson to this for all the Lord's people. How apt many are to give credit to luck or chance or human instrumentality, overlooking the fact that the Lord's saints are the special object of his care, and that the angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that delivereth them. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, Acts 26:22.
Now we'd like to close this evening with the use of hymn number 303, and let us sing all the verses, rising at the last verse, after which Brother Owen will close our day of convention with prayer. Hymn 303.
Father, we hallow thy name. We are grateful
that thou hast brought us out of darkness into thy marvelous light. We're grateful for life, for the truth that thou hast poured out here at the end of the age. We pray that we might appreciate it more. We might be found faithful to it. We ask thy blessing upon each and every head bowed before thee, upon all thy people, wherever they are. May they be drawn close to thee. May we increase our diligence and our zeal and our determination that this sanctified class may soon be complete and be able to bring the blessings, the needed blessings, for the groaning creation. We seek forgiveness of our shortcomings and cleansing from all unrighteousness. And we ask thy overruling of anything said or done amiss in Jesus' name. Amen.